this afternoon we may listen to what the Lord teaches us in his word about the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. As the church has summarized it also in Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Yet first we will open God's word in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus also addresses certain issues regarding the sixth commandment. We read from Matthew 5, the verses 21 through to 26 and 38 through to 48. Matthew 5, verse 21. We read there the word of God as follows. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother Raka shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there, before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. We pick up in verse 38 again. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only when you do, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's now turn to our confession. Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism, on page 555 of the Book of Praise, 555. What does God require in the sixth commandment? I'm not to dishonor, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor by swords, words, or gestures, much less by deeds, whether personally or through another. Rather, I'm to put away all desire of revenge. Moreover, I'm not to harm or recklessly endanger myself. And therefore also the government bears the sword to prevent murder. But does this commandment speak only of killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he regards all these as murder. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? When God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbors ourselves, to show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness towards him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. So far from our confession. In response to the sermon, we will sing from Psalm 141, the verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we will deal with the sixth commandment of God's covenant law, which reads, "You shall not murder." Now, when considering these words, the first thing we should be aware of, brothers and sisters, is that the Lord does not say this in the first place to people outside the church. With these words, God does not in the first place address those who support abortion and euthanasia. True, to them as well. But first of all, God is addressing us this afternoon, saying to you and to me, you shall not murder. And when the Lord does so, he wants us to look into the mirror, to see how we live our life, also concerning the sixth commandment. So we should not look around in the first place at all what is going on in society, the hatred, the envy, the crime, the violence we are confronted with almost daily, and then complain how bad it all is. Again, the sixth commandment has something to say about that as well, but when we do so, brothers and sisters, when we do so and say, see how bad it all is, the crime and so on, so easily we forget about ourselves. It's always good to look at others. And then we don't look into the mirror, how bad it is with us, perhaps, also when it comes to the sixth commandment. For let us not forget that the root of all murder lives also in our hearts. Because, Lord, brothers and sisters, when you look into the mirror of God's law, I think we all have to admit that so much is lacking. It's all of us. Lack of patience, for example. To love your neighbor as yourself. How difficult is all that? Envy. Hatred, anger, desire for revenge, bullying, verbal abuse, found also in the church. At times it also happens that in the church members live at odds with each other, but refuse to resolve matters that keep them divided. Just try to ignore it. So we just live on without worrying about it. But meanwhile, it grieves the Lord. Summarizing and dealing with the sixth commandment this afternoon, let us for a moment first look away from the world and have a closer look at ourselves. In a world full of envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, we as God's children should live a different lifestyle. And that out of thankfulness for all that we have received in Christ. I could also phrase this as follows. Love towards God must also be reflected in our love towards our neighbor. And that is, first of all, to our fellow brother and sister in the church. And I now think of what the Apostle John writes in his first letter. If someone says, I love the Lord, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so that teaches us that when the Lord teaches us to not to murder, you should not murder, that he commands us to love one another as God loves us. And that's what I've also chosen as theme for this afternoon's sermon. In the sixth commandment, the Lord teaches his children to truly love one another as he loves us. And that for this reason, first of all, God created us. We were created in his image. And hence, although being recreated in the image of Christ, we have to fight against our sinful nature and become more and more Christ-like. Let's first look at how God created us. Scripture, brothers and sisters, clearly teaches that life is a gift of God, who created man in his image, breathing the breath of life into his nostrils. Life is a gift of God who gives it and takes it in his time. I would like to make that the starting point of the sermon this afternoon. But before going deeper into that, there is one other element that should be noted first. And that is, from a scriptural point of view, the word life has a much broader scope than we normally speak about it. When we speak about life, we only think basically about the physical aspect of it, of life. So my heart beats, I can breathe, I have oxygen, and so I could go on for a long time about what life is. But when God created man in his image, he created something unique. A living being who could communicate, think, organize, govern. It's only because being created in such a wonderful way that man could receive that cultural mandate to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, to till the earth, and to develop it to its potential. And this, together with his fellow man. Created man in his image, God placed man in a relationship with his fellow man. Therefore, experiencing and practicing fellowship is an essential part of life created by God, being created in the image of God. That becomes even clearer when we think of the opposite of life, death. That means there is no longer any fellowship. It's all cut off. So, when we talk about life as God has given it to us, we should also look at our living together. Our living together as God's children created in his image. Our living together, first of all, in the circle of the immediate family, but then also in the extended family, the family with a capital F. And then next, also in society, in the workforce. In all these circles, we experience fellowship. In situations, brothers and sisters, where this fellowship is no longer found, think of a family. There's always arguing between husband and wife, parents and children, all kinds of bickering, of such a troubled living together. Sometimes you can say, in that family you have no life. And that's something that in the context of the sixth commandment we should not overlook. When speaking about the protection of human life, we should start looking at how we live together as husband and wife, as parents and children. Are our families safe havens where love abounds? Try to answer that question. And don't say too quickly, we are okay as a family. Examine your relationship between husband and wife. Does indeed love always abound? What about some anger? Some verbal abuse at times? And when we raise our children, can we say that we do that with genuine love and also sincere compassion? Each day. In paradise, before the fall into sin, this living together was completely harmonious, perfect. I think here of the marriage relationship between Adam and Eve. How wonderful, brothers and sisters, must that have been? Perfectly harmonious. That's how God created it. A pleasant climate to live in. But you all know what happens. Sin ruined it all. Shattering not only the relationship between God and man, but also all other relationships. Adam, for example, being asked why he ate from the tree, straight away blames his wife. Nothing is left of that joyful wedding song which he had sung when God had created Eve. Lord, I thank thee for that beautiful gift. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But hear him speak after the fall into sin. That woman thou gave me to be with me. Almost blaming God for it. In other words, nothing left of that harmonious climate from before the fall. When sin entered this world, love gave way to hate, envy, jealousy. And if it had depended on man, that would have been the end of it. The end of God's beautiful creation. But then in his grace, God still made life possible in a world broken by sin. Genesis 3 verse 15 and following. Where God says to the man, you are still allowed to carry out that mandate I gave you. But now, under challenging circumstances, life continued. Childbearing. And so God took care that life created by him was not destroyed altogether. Even more powerfully, God continued to nourish life created by him. For this earth had to be filled and to be subdued, and the Messiah had to come. And that, brothers and sisters, that's why there is joy in every birth when God gives life. Life as only God can create it, even now. Despite all the human attempts in laboratories. Human attempts, I could also say devilish attacks. Life remains God's gift. He takes it, he gives it, and he takes it in his time. He's the one who knits it together in the mother's womb. And that's not just a matter of sexual intercourse, whereby we can make our own planning. God alone can open the womb. Now, we all believe this, brothers and sisters. But what do we do about this statement? Let me try to make clear what I mean when I put that question. When it comes to abortion, we all say that's wrong. God is the creator of life. But do we now also dare to feel that in positively when it comes to the birth of children? At times it also happens in the church that couples, when they get married, decide first no children. We plan, no longer waiting. When God opens the womb, we make our own planning when we have a baby. In other instances, when a couple gets children too close, they often get negative comments. For example, when after a fifth or sixth child, mother is pregnant again. Why is that? Do we have difficulties in cases like these also to say it's God who opens the womb in his time? And therefore, even a sixth and a seventh child is as beautiful a gift of God as a first child. Now, don't deny that God has created us as creatures who also carry responsibility for what they do. But look at the word responsibility, brothers and sisters. That has the word response in it. Our responsibility before God is that we want to respond to what God requires of us. Also in making our merits instrumental in the coming of his glorious kingdom. If a couple genuinely wants to do this, living also merits with the Lord, that the first question is not what we want, but what God wants. I realize situations differ and I can't answer every question with respect to this issue in this sermon. But there can also be instances that a new pregnancy brings the life of the mother in danger. And that we may bring that prayerfully before the Lord, And then he gives us an answer in this way that we have peace with, for example, this is what the Lord requires, that in these circumstances there shall be no more children. That's a different situation. God opens the womb. Think of the herds of couples who would love to have children, would love to have more children, but God does not open the womb. We pray with them that God may give them children, but with couples who receive their sixth or seventh child, we start wondering, do they realize their responsibility? Well, should we then pray that God will close the womb? Life is God's gift. So, therefore, let us live that confession also when we speak about birth as a gift of life and get away with that expression as the world, having another baby. We receive another child from God's hand. And where God gives that, we may receive that with joy. Joy, even though there can also be anxieties at times. There might also be, because of what has happened in the past, anxiety with the current pregnancy. It's also these anxieties we may lay before God, and He will be near. God created life. We looked at the circle of the family, but let us widen the circle and look at the society we live in, where we daily experience the consequence of sin. Yet also here, God wants to protect life. And he says, therefore, you shall not murder. Now, it should be noted that with this commandment, God does not forbid all killing. And that's why Scripture never uses the word killing when God puts someone to death. Neither is the word used in cases of war. In the sixth commandment, God turns against all unlawful killing. Unlawful, when you lay cruel hands on someone's life, the life of your neighbor, then you sin against God. And that's why the sixth commandment allows avenging of blood and a righteous war. In Romans 13 it says that when we do evil, the government does not bear the sword in vain. For it is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil, Romans 13, verse 4. A text that can even be used to defend death penalty. In other words, in the sixth commandment, God does not teach us to have absolute respect for life. Instead, we are to respect God as the creator of life, who is freely in control also of life and death. Life and death are not two independent powers to which we are to submit, but also these powers are subject to him who has all things in his almighty hands. God does not require absolute respect for life, but he wants respect for him as the creator of life, who gives and takes it in his time. And that confession, brothers and sisters, gives tremendous comfort. For from it we learn that our life is in God's hands, always. God did start my life when he stood at the very beginning of it. We were conceived in the mother's womb. And he will also end our life in his time. Our days are numbered according to God's book, according to God's perfect plan with our life. They were numbered, it says in Psalm 139, when there were yet none of them. God counted them. For some of his children, only a tiny number of days. Some even died before they were born. And God numbered those days, also according to his perfect plan. What a comfort that is, beloved. They were confronted with a miscarriage, or the birth of a stillborn baby. God has numbered our days, and so our life is safe in his almighty hands. Not a hair will fall from our head, with our Father's will. How precious is this gospel. But now we have also to live accordingly in thankfulness for this precious gift. When dealing with the command, you shall not murder, the Catechism, brothers and sisters, makes it clear that there is much more at stake than just the actual murder punished by the government. It points to the root of all murder in the same way as the Lord did in the Sermon on the Mount. Having read these words again this afternoon, we learn that it's not only the actual deed of murder that makes one guilty of sin against the sixth commandment. The question is, what lives in our hearts? What lives deep down in our hearts? Because, brothers and sisters, when we harbor hatred in our heart against someone, that makes already us guilty of sin against the sixth commandment. Let's read once more Matthew 5, verse 21 and 22. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And if a murderer will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hell fire. Now, we all know from the Old Testament that a murderer was subject to judgment. But the Lord Jesus goes much further in the instruction he gives. He says, even those who are mad at their brother must stand trial. And he illustrates that with two examples. When you call your brother Raka, literally translated, it's empty-headed, an empty head. Then you're answerable to the Sanhedrin. But if you say, oh, you're a fool. If you say, you fool, you're in danger of the fires of hell. As to the Old Testament, murderers received the death penalty through stoning. But now, it looks almost as if a minor offense, you fool, to your brother, results in an even much more severe sentence, eternal death. No doubt that statement of our Lord must have shocked his listeners. But that was also the Lord's intention, to let his listeners know how seriously God views an unloving attitude towards our neighbor. Brothers and sisters, quite often we don't even think about these things. A simple remark, just a quick text message on your smartphone, sent before you give it any second thought. Quickly done. We don't think much about it. And if someone would come back on it, they would say, come on, it was not too bad. It was just a bit of a joke. And yet, these little remarks, which can come across as bullying even, make us guilty of sin against the sixth commandment. As I read somewhere, the issue is not whether we spare our neighbor the worst, but whether we wish him the best. You're required to do only good things for your neighbor. God wants us to have a positive attitude to everyone who crosses our path. And so let's take this lesson to heart, beloved. Let's pray that the Lord may guard our lips. Let's pray that the Lord may guard our fingers when we send text messages, so that we do not hurt our neighbor, sometimes even without thinking about it. Speak about the root of murder. The Catechism mentions envy, hatred, anger, desire of revenge. All these things, brothers and sisters, ruin the communion by which God in his grace has given us a place. In the sight of God, it's all murder. It makes us liable to the fire of hell. Is that not overstating the issue? That message with, well, perhaps was not so nice, but okay, it was not too bad either. Does that make me liable to the fire of hell? A word is sometimes so quickly spoken. A message easily sent. But meanwhile, brothers and sisters, we have no idea what it can do. The hurt, sometimes for years. people always outside, standing outside the circle. What do we do about them? For example, you look the other way when you meet someone in the shopping mall. You don't want to talk to him or her. He's no longer part of the circle you connect with. Who of us can say that he or she is not to blame here? You shall not murder, not in thought, nor in word or gesture. We all must confess here, you and I, that we fall short of it daily. Especially when the Catechism also mentions how we think about a person in a judgmental way. We can be very judgmental, even though we not say it, but very judgmental even in our thoughts. And yet, thoughts never expressed can make us guilty. Mommy asks, must we indeed take these words of our Lord Jesus Christ so seriously? Well, in reading the passage of Scripture, brothers and sisters, so often we just say you are just busy with reading the Sermon on the Mount, and so we keep reading. But the Lord speaks it about others, not about me. But beloved, in reading a passage like this, it would be much better to stop for a while, to examine ourselves. It's this question, how is that now with me? And when you really do that, it makes us less at ease. Less at ease when thinking of words we should not have said, perhaps to our wife, to our husband, because somehow they were spoken in anger. Or I should have shown more compassion, less harsh, when I addressed my child about a certain wrongdoing, having been more careful. Careful also in speaking with our neighbor. I'm afraid that too often we don't give ourselves time to think about these things. And if you have done so, if you have in an angry way addressed your spouse, or in an angry way addressed your child, humble yourself and ask for forgiveness. I was once with someone else on a home visit, and he said, I would never ask my child for forgiveness. I think that's bad. That's bad. Show compassion. Make yourself vulnerable. Think about these things. Don't struck it off and let life just go back in its normal routine as if nothing has happened. Isn't that how it often goes, beloved? But it's wrong. It's wrong when we simply make light of the words we just read this afternoon. Instead, let us fold our hands and ask the Lord for forgiveness, for help. That will be a much better attitude, more beneficial for all involved. We can't take away one iota of what the Lord Jesus says here. Does it mean that we are liable to the fire of hell? Thankfully not, brothers and sisters. Instead, we may fold our hands and draw near to the Lord, that is to him who in our place was sentenced to death. The Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sake went through the fire of hell, when he was forsaken by God during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, Christ bore the punishment for our sins. He bore the punishment also for our sins against the sixth commandment, for our anger, for those hurtful words which we should not have spoken. Now, it doesn't take anything away from the seriousness of what I just said. For it remains true, a bad remark at the address of a fellow brother or sister in the church makes us liable to the fire of hell. But Christ redeemed us from that fire. Once more, that doesn't mean that we no longer have to worry about it. Let me say this. If God took this sin so seriously that his own beloved son had to die for it, would we be allowed to take it less seriously? Christ's death on the cross shows us what price had to be paid for our sins, also for our sins against the sixth commandment. But thanks be to God, because of Calvary, there is forgiveness also for these sins. That's one aspect. Drawing the line now further, since Christ forgave us, we should now also be ready and willing to forgive one another, doing away with all envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. Instead, we should love our neighbor as ourselves, show patience, peace, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness towards him. Fighting our sinful nature, we should become more and more Christ-like. One of the rules for explaining the Ten Commandments, brothers and sisters, is that the opposite of what is forbidden is commanded. Now, so far we have focused on what is forbidden. God hates all envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. If we love the Lord, we will do away with these sins in our life by the power of the Holy Spirit, and instead show patience, peace, gentleness, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Patience. That is, you don't fly straight away off the handle when someone says something. Don't become straight away angry with your fellow brother or sister. Patience means also this: when someone differs with you from opinion, don't straight away condemn that person, label him. If you say that, you are no longer reformed. I've often heard that. Instead, when someone comes up with something new, let us open God's word and on that basis be willing to listen to each other's argument without beforehand already entrenching ourselves in a certain position. That's the love Christ requires of us. Patience. That's what we should show also towards the wayward member of Christ's flock. Not expecting significant changes all of a sudden overnight. Of course, that's what we pray for. But the reality is often different. And that's why church discipline is usually a long process before it comes to the final act of excommunication. Likewise, parents should have patience with their children, children with their parents. Patience is one of the main characteristics when it comes to true, genuine love. I think now of what the Apostle Paul writes in that well-known chapter 13 of his first letter to the Corinthians. I just want to quote a few verses of that. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. Love suffers long. That's patience. Love suffers long. It's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. It's also patience. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. God's fatherly love never fails. And we should be image bearers. Doesn't mean that we have to put up with everything. Ignoring the wrongdoings in the life of a fellow brother or sister, surely not, beloved. We are to call a spade, also when it comes to sin in a person's life. We should not try to cover up or to water it down. Sin is sin. I think of the Apostle Paul who opposed his fellow Apostle Peter when in Antioch Peter refused to eat together with the Gentiles. At times it might indeed be necessary to take a firm stand over against a fellow brother and sister. But if you do not do it simply to get things our way, but out of love for the brother or sister concerned, having his or her salvation at heart. That's the main thing, brothers and sisters. When you address a person about his wrongdoing, do you think about his salvation or only about the wrongdoing? How could you ever do that? Well, I could do it. I could do the same if God by his grace would not prevent me. Brothers and sisters, let us never fight for personal opinions. But always seek the honor of God and the edification of his church. It's the honor of God which we should think of also when there is an argument between brothers. In this context, I would like to highlight one more section of what we read this afternoon, Matthew 5, go back to Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. After all, beloved, how can one bring sacrifices to the Lord when at the same time our heart burns with anger or hatred towards a fellow brother or sister? How can one expect the Lord to forgive us our sins if at the same time we refuse to forgive one another? Therefore, the Lord says, leave the gift on the altar. First be reconciled to your brother. You cannot separate serving the Lord from loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor, brothers and sisters, that also means we should not mind to be the least. For the Lord did not say, wait for your brother until he comes to you. Instead, he says, leave your gift and go. Sometimes one can hear the remark, as far as I'm concerned, I have nothing against him. But he seems to have something against me. So let him come to me. I don't have to go to him. However, beloved, even if this is true, why wait and see if the other indeed comes? Or is it perhaps deep down so that we can't be bothered? Maybe you are even happy that the other doesn't come. Scripture says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good, by doing good. True, genuine love is resourceful in finding ways to be reconciled to a brother. The Lord doesn't want us to fight for our own rights. That's always wrong. We should think about the honor of God. And therefore, even if we are in our right, what does it matter to suffer? Leaving it to the Lord. As the Lord said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Now one may think, is that possible to show such love towards our neighbor? Is that not beyond what is possible? It's not, beloved. It's not when we look at Christ, who through his Spirit will work that love in our heart to become Christ-like. It's only through the renewing work of the Holy Spirit that love can abound. And therefore, let me close off with what Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians. The Holy Spirit, he is the one who renews us. And therefore, so Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Amen.